Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation on the air, or you have a difference of opinion with the host about anything that you'd like to discuss on the air, feel free to give me a call. I'm looking at a full switchboard right now, but there will be lines opening up throughout the entire hour. And so if you have this number at hand and dial randomly during the hour, a very good chance you'll get a line that goes through to you and we can talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Carl, calling from La Mesa, California. Carl, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I believe you've used jumping ship as an analogy for being a Christian. That is, you get off the ship where Satan is the captain and onto the one where Jesus is the captain. And I'm picking up that the paramount thing in the Christian life is making Jesus king with doctrine or understanding, maybe taking a lesser role. Would that be correct?
Well, I don't want to lessen the role of doctrine, but I would like to increase the role of obedience to Christ, yes, and taking him as Lord. Now, by the way, I think in some cases people do need to diminish their obsession with certain doctrines because there are doctrines that matter less than others, and some people make the lesser doctrines a very divisive issue, and I think that those people need to readjust, recalibrate their priorities about those things. But yeah, I do believe we're saved mostly from surrendering to Christ. And I mean, that's really what the transaction is of converting.
Okay, well, where does that leave somebody like our Mormon friends? Many of them seem to be better at obedience and making Jesus king than many evangelicals. At least they have some kind of Jesus that they're obedient to. What would you have to say about that?
Well, in the minds of many Christians, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults have what they would call another Jesus, not the same Jesus. Now, I've been taught that all my life, but I'm not really sure how to understand the matter. They obviously are talking about the Jesus they read about in the Bible, but their understanding of him is very inadequate. Well, I don't want to say inadequate. It's just off. It's really off. Now, the question is, how does God look at the situation? Does God consider that somebody who has their understanding of Jesus off cannot be a true follower of Jesus? Or does God consider that to be having a different Jesus? Now, Paul did warn us about not accepting another Jesus than that which Paul had taught, but I'm not really sure, if having a wrong opinion about Jesus is the same thing as having another Jesus. It could be, but Jesus isn't simply an opinion. What if we had a wrong opinion about Jesus, about something, and we all do about some things probably. I mean, when we see Jesus, it makes it very clear in 1 John 3, we will then see him as he is. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, we now know in part and, prophesy in part. And when he shall appear, it says that at that time, we shall see face to face. And so it does seem that all Christians have some degree of inadequacy in their complete understanding of Christ. The question is, how many things can you be wrong about and still be saved? Now, see, in my opinion, I'm not sure I'm the one to judge that. God is. God knows how wrong people can be in their opinions and still be following Christ. And I say that because I believe that the apostles, when they first began to follow Christ, were true disciples, although they did not have very sophisticated understanding of Jesus, at least not in a theological sense. They did understand him to be, the spokesman for God, and eventually they understood him to be the Messiah, all which are true. But I would say that probably Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons also say that Jesus is the spokesman for God and the Messiah. The question is his deity. Now, I believe in the deity of Christ. So do all Orthodox Christians. But did the apostles understand the deity of Christ when they began to be his followers? I don't think so. they were Jewish. There's nothing in the Jewish religion that makes room for a Trinity. And there's no evidence that Jesus called them from their nets and sat down and explained the Trinity to them. So I don't know how much they knew. What they did know was that he was the one they're going to follow. And in doing so, they saw themselves as following God. Now, obviously, their own theology needed to grow. They needed to learn things. In fact, even when Jesus had been with them 3 years, he said to them, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me?" You know, I mean, here they've been with him, and he said, "You don't know me? You don't know this about me?" And also in the upper room, the same night, he said, "I have many things to tell you, but you're not able to bear them yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth." So it's clear that the apostles didn't have all truth at that time. There were things that they wouldn't be able to receive or to bear, he said. And therefore, they would have to be led by the Spirit into all truth, which didn't happen just overnight. I mean, when Pentecost came, they didn't suddenly understand everything. We know they had a lot to learn. One thing they had to learn, and they didn't learn for some years, was that Gentiles could be as acceptable to Christ without being circumcised as Jews who are circumcised. So it's obvious that there's the disciples themselves who wrote our New Testament grew in their knowledge, and so do we all. So I guess I'm going to say, at what point was their theological view of Jesus anywhere near what it later became when they left their nets to follow Jesus? I got a feeling they had a long way to go. And I would say that let's just say somebody who doesn't hold what we would call an orthodox view of Christ, if they nonetheless love God and love Christ, and they're seeking to follow him and they're searching his words to know the truth, and there's certain things that haven't been revealed to them yet that they're seeking them out, I'm going to let God be the judge of that. Now, there is a bit of a problem with cults in general that goes beyond their misinformation about Christ, and that is who it is they're really loyal to. Most cults are called that because they are people who are loyal to the group or to the leader of the group, like a personality cult. And, the Mormons are very loyal to Joseph Smith. Now, Joseph Smith was not a prophet of God. He's not a good man, even. I believe being loyal to Joseph Smith is a huge mistake. And if somebody's more loyal to Joseph Smith than they are to Jesus, as they understand him, then I would say they're not what we call Christians. The same would be true of somebody who's more loyal to the Watchtower Society or, frankly, to the Pope or to any Protestant leader or denomination. If they're more loyal to that group than they are to Christ, well, I'd say they're not yet disciples. But they can be loyal to Christ and still be confused and still have a lot that they need to learn, I believe.
Mm-hmm. Talking about the other Jesus, in this day and age, if some group, organization, person had another Jesus, how would we recognize that? What would that look like?
Well, they could have a Jesus that they don't believe is from God at all, or they might not even have a real view of God. They might just think Jesus was a great teacher. They might have like a Gnostic view, which was very common, a heresy in the early days of the church, where they believed that Jesus wasn't really physical, that he was just a phantom. I mean, there's lots of wrong views of Jesus that are so far wrong that they don't connect at all with the historical Jesus. And that would be the issue. Now, when we talk about the Mormons, a lot of their views, of course, do not connect with the historical Jesus. I mean, their ideas of who Jesus was before he came to earth and things like that. Likewise, the Jehovah's Witnesses. But once Jesus is on earth, I think they pretty much try to follow the Bible in terms of what it says about him and what he said and things like that. So, I mean, God's going to have to, some people will be angry at me because I don't just outright condemn all the cultists. I would condemn the cults. I condemn the cults, but not everybody who's trapped in a cult is an enemy of God. I think the cults themselves are enemies of the truth, but I don't believe that everybody who's been deceived by them, everyone who's trapped in them at the moment because of their ignorance, is an enemy of God. That's something I just have to let God decide. I can't put my finger on one person or another, to that person is saved or that person is lost, because they don't agree with me on my theology adequately. I'll just let God decide that. The point is, I don't think somebody is saved or lost primarily because of the perfection of their theology. And this is something that I think the church lost sight of, because the first three centuries of Christianity, being a Christian meant you were a follower of Jesus, you're part of the family of God, you loved your neighbors, you love yourself. Jesus said, this is how people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. They clearly believed that Jesus was their Lord and their King, and that they were devoted to following him. That's what the church was. Now, when the church stopped being persecuted and they had time to start fighting with each other, then there started to be these ecumenical councils to decide between two positions on some theological point. Initially, the theological point they discussed in the first of these was whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised. This is in Acts chapter 15. The next ecumenical council wasn't until 325 AD, and that was deciding whether Jesus is God or not. And, of course, the decision was made, I think, correctly by the council that he is. But there were some Christians who didn't quite see it that way, both before and after the council. And to say that because they didn't, they weren't persuaded by the bishops on this point at a council, that they can't be a Christian anymore, even though they were a Christian before the council decided that, is to give too much weight to a council, in my opinion. And what happened is there was one council after another in history that decided on controversial points, many of them not even discussed in the Bible. And yet they would decide that whoever didn't agree with the majority of bishops of these councils was now a heretic. To be a Christian suddenly meant to have the right position on theological issues that were controversial. And these right positions were determined by groups of bishops. In my opinion, Jesus never made us subject to groups of bishops. He made us subject to himself and to the Holy Spirit. And I believe the bishops have often gone wrong. That's why I'm not a Roman Catholic. Because the Roman Catholics believe what the bishops decided was as authoritative as what the Bible teaches. But I just don't believe that. I don't believe there are... We know many of those bishops were corrupt people. Many of them were godly people. There were good bishops and bad ones, and there were good councils and bad councils. So, you know, we have to say that a person's heart toward God and his devotion to embracing Christ as his King and Lord in his life and to obeying him for, you know, in everything for the rest of their life, that commitment is what makes a person a disciple. And what makes a person disciple is what makes them a Christian, since the word Christian and disciple are interchangeable terms in the Bible. So that'd be my position. I just let God be the judge. Now, if someone says, well, then what are we going to say to these people? Well, where their doctrines are wrong, I'd try to teach them the right ones. Not because I think they need to have the right doctrines on every point to be saved. If that's true, I mean, that is the mentality of the church developed in the Middle Ages. If you don't have the right doctrines on every point, you're a heretic. I don't believe that's true. I think you can be wrong about a lot of things. I think a lot of good Christians are wrong about a lot of things. But I would just say that God gets to be the one who decides where a person's heart is. And where his heart is, I think, has a lot more to do with his salvation than how intelligent he is. I think some people are not very intelligent. Their theology is not very sophisticated. But I think they love God with all their heart, and I think God loves them. And so God's going to have to decide, because only he knows where their commitments are and where their heart is and how much they are obeying the truth as best they know it. And I'll let him decide those things. The Bible continually tells us that this is how we are to look at the matter, that God is the one who will ultimately judge all people. We are not. And Paul says something in 1 Corinthians 4 about the final judgment, where he says... He says, First Corinthians 4, he says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. I'll go with Paul on that. God's the one who's going to reveal the hidden counsels of the hearts, and he'll be the just judge of those things. In the meantime, the Bible does say we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. It says that in 2 Peter 3:18. So I and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I'm talking to a Mormon, I'm going to talk to them about the areas where I think their theology needs to be corrected. If I'm talking to Jehovah's Witness, same thing, or a Catholic or whatever. Anyone who's got some other authority other than the Bible that they cling to is going to end up, if I'm in a discussion with them, hearing what I believe the Bible teaches about it. And, of course, I'll leave it to God, how he judges them in the end. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome.
Steve, hi. I have three short related questions that can be answered as one in a paragraph. It has a common, but I think a new theme. In the Great Commission of Matthew 28, we read that Jesus' disciples were to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that he had commanded them. Since Jesus observed and taught the law, or in other words, the Torah, such as in Matthew 5, doesn't that mean that the law is, or that the law's commandments are still valid? Do we want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? I ask these things because Paul taught the law for transgressors and that we are not under the law as Christ has paid the penalty. How do we correctly interpret the writer of Hebrews regarding the covenant and yet maintain the integrity of Jesus' words, or can it be done?
All right. I want to say, first of all, thank you for writing out your question because it made it more succinct, and that was wise to do. Secondly, I'd say it seems like you and I have talked about this a great deal over the years through your calls. You want to know what it means to obey Jesus. I would say if you read what Jesus commanded, that's what you're supposed to obey. Okay? Now, you say Jesus taught the Torah. Well, Jesus taught that people who are under the Torah should keep the Torah. For example, he told the Pharisees that they had paid their tithes, which is a Torah obligation, but they had neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said, these you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. In other words, you were right to pay your tithes because you were under Torah, and the Torah requires you to do that. Jesus also said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, when you bring your gift to the altar, meaning if you bring an animal to the temple to offer it as a sacrifice, when you bring your gift to the altar, if you there remember that your brother has something against you, go and make peace with your brother and then come offer your gift. Now, obviously, he's writing to people who were under the Torah. They were under the law, and they were offering animal sacrifices the way the law required. Now, obviously, we don't do that because we're not under the law, and frankly, there's no temple and no sacrificial system, no Levites. There's no possibility of doing that. But he was speaking to people living under that system and saying you need to be, if you're going to bring your gift to the altar, make sure you're not neglecting something more important to God than that, namely your relationship with your brother. Now, of course, Jesus in that very same chapter said that I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, or the Torah and the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. And he said, not one jot or tittle of them will be passed from the law until all is fulfilled. Well, we certainly know a lot of the law has passed, for example, the temple and the sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood. That's a lot of the law. That's probably the majority of the law is about that. And yet that's all passed. And he said not even one little bit of it will pass until it's all been fulfilled. So if it has passed, it has all been fulfilled. Now, he said he didn't destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Okay, but once it's fulfilled, it doesn't serve the same purpose anymore. So the Torah is no longer the guide. And, you know, so, you know, it says in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, that we were like people married to the Torah, married to the law. But that marriage has ended with our death. We've died in Christ, and that marriage is over. And he says that has happened so that we can be married to another, even him that is risen from the dead. So we're not married to the Torah anymore. It's not our husband. It's not our boss. It's not our governor. Christ is. And it's really quite simple, it seems to me. Now, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. These representing the law and the prophets, Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. And then they basically handed the baton to Jesus, and they disappeared. And only Jesus was left, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son, hear him. In other words, you're now following him, not Moses and Elijah, not the law and the prophets. This is my son, hear him now. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in the opening verses. He says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke in times past through to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, who's the express image of his person and the bright shining of his glory. So the Bible makes it very clear that in the Old Testament, God spoke through Moses and the prophets, instructing Israel about what their duties were under the Old Covenant. Jesus came and he made a new covenant. Well, what in the world are the duties under the new covenant? Well, they're the ones that Jesus teaches. He's the king. He's the Lord in the new covenant. He's the Messiah. And so whatever he says to do, do it. That's what Mary told the servants at the wedding feast when they ran out of wine. Said, whatever he tells you to do, do that. And I'd say that's what I'd tell you to do too. Just whatever Jesus said to do, do that. But, recognize, a person can't understand what Jesus said in some cases if they don't understand that he brought a new covenant. And it says in Hebrews 8:13 that when the new covenant came, it made the old covenant obsolete. So really, to keep the Torah is not part of our duty. In fact, Paul said, if you have to keep any of it, you have to keep it all 613 laws. Most Christians who say they're Torah observant couldn't even tell you what those 613 laws were. And if they could, they'd be embarrassed because they'd realize that a lot of them have to do with bringing animals and sacrificing them at the temple, which they don't do and can't do. So there's no Torah observant people. Even Orthodox Jews are not Torah observant because they don't have a temple. They don't offer sacrifices. They observe the part of the Torah that they feel they can keep observing. They don't recognize that no part of it would have passed away unless it was all fulfilled, Jesus said. And so they keep trying to observe Torah, but they can't. They've come up with the Talmud instead. And Talmudism is what Orthodox Judaism is. Judaism in the Old Testament was actually Torahism, but neither Jews nor Gentiles can keep that now because that requires the temple. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Frank in New York, our Catholic friend. Hi, Frank. Welcome.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you. Today I want to talk about, I'll address some of those some things you were talking about on another day, but today I'm talking about the election again. And we have a terrific opportunity next week to do it God's way and not our way. I'm going to give you some verses of Scripture, and they're all in Proverbs. One says, open your mouth for those who have no speech, and for the rights of all of those who are appointed to die. Speak up. And because my main topic here is abortion.
Right.
It also says, deliver those who are being taken away to death, and to those who are staggering to the slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does not God consider it who weighs the hearts? And does not God not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to every man according to his work? So I believe abortion fits that perfectly. We should not be voting for anybody who promotes abortion because it is murder, like you said, Steve. And it also says in Proverbs, the righteous are an abomination to the wicked, and the wicked are an abomination to the righteous. And Joe Biden proved that just a couple of days ago when he said, all of those who support Trump's campaign are trash.
I think a lot has been made of that, and I agree that he did say that. And I agree that that was a very stupid thing to say about half the country. On the other hand, I don't know if it's any worse than having said they're Nazis and fascists, which he'd been saying for months and months. I mean, frankly, to call people Nazis, to my mind, is at the same level as calling them trash. So I'm not surprised that Biden feels that way about us. But that's who he is. He's out of the race now. I agree with you totally on the matter of abortion. When you say we have an opportunity to do things God's way, I'm not sure we exactly do, because we don't have any candidate running who's going to end all abortions. If there are some running, they won't win. There's really only one of two candidates is obviously going to win, and neither of them are totally against abortion. But I will say this, that one of them is wanting to limit abortions and the other is not. Already, we live at a time where there's very few limits on abortion. In some states, you can actually have a live birth and let the baby die, or you can kill it while it's coming down the birth canal. I mean, this is the way things are now. That's the status quo. There's at least one candidate that wants to place some limits on that. Now, I wish he was 100% pro-life, and he's not. But it's, I'd say if there's a candidate that will limit abortions and save millions of lives that way, then another candidate never saw an abortion she didn't love, I'd say it's an easy choice. If someone does not vote to limit or to save lives, I mean, the scriptures you read are very good ones. We need to try to save lives. And there's not anything more important than that for the government to do. The government's supposed to protect the innocent. So if we're going to elect government officials, we better find those who want to do that kind of thing. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break. Thanks, Frank, for joining us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have a break at this point, but we have another half hour coming up. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. See how that's done. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or disagreements with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Michael, calling from Inglewood, California. Michael, thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. I have a quick comment and a quick question. You just mentioned the Talmud, and I asked you a question a couple of weeks ago that I also heard a couple of callers call back in about, basically, Cain and Lamech. And it seems like Talmudic tradition that Lamech accidentally slew Cain because he thought he was a animal. And also, as far as being alive at the same time, like they lived 100 years and then begat, then their son lived 100 and begat. So that's maybe how they were able to still be alive during each other's time. But my question was, is it a sin to actually say the word YHWH?
No, I wouldn't think it's I don't think it's a sin to do that. I'm not sure why it would be. I mean, the Bible uses the word a lot.
So when they say don't take his name in vain, I don't mean to say it, but I mean like kind of to play around saying it, or people, you know, Jesus H. Christ, or how people cuss using it in that way, would it be a sin?
Well, it would certainly be irreverent, and such irreverence with God's name would be a sin. When the Bible says do not take the name of the Lord in vain, I don't think it's talking about just speaking his name. In the context, I believe it's saying do not be the people of Yahweh and then live in a way that is unworthy of that name. You're taking his name upon you, but you're doing it in an empty way. It also would suggest you don't swear in the name of Yahweh and then lie. You don't take an oath and then lie after you've sworn in the name of Yahweh. Now, swearing in the name of Yahweh, by the way, was permitted under the law. Not only permitted, but commanded. It says twice in the Torah, you shall take your oaths in the name of Yahweh. And in him, his name alone. God forbade them to take their oaths in the name of Baal or Moloch or other gods. They had to swear in the name of Yahweh. So it's not swearing in the name of Yahweh that's a sin. It's if you swear in the name of Yahweh and break your oath, then that's a sin, of course, because that's perjury. Now, as far as simply using the name of Jesus or the name of God or the name of Yahweh in an irreverent way, well, this certainly is a sin because we should be reverencing God. And to my mind, you know, if somebody has a picture of me on their wall and they're throwing darts at it, which some of our people might, well, then, I mean, they're not hurting me, but they are certainly meaning harm and hostility toward me. So, I mean, their attitude would be the same. If people use the name of God in a, as a curse word, well, his name is not a curse word, but they're meaning it as one. That would be the same kind of disrespect. Now, when we pray, Jesus, when you pray, say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed," which means sacred, "be your name." So the very first concern of the Christian is that God be regarded as sacred and his name honored. So obviously if people use the name of God or of Christ as simply as a common word or as a profanity, obviously they're not holding his name sacred, and that's quite contrary to what the obligation of human beings is. So it's a sin, certainly. I mean, God will certainly judge those who take the name. In fact, it says specifically in the command, God will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. Now, that doesn't mean we can't speak the name of God or Christ. People, certainly the apostles preached the name of Christ when they preached. But it just means that we're not supposed to be irreverent toward it, and we're not supposed to treat it as if it means nothing to bear his name as we do. So that's what I think that's talking about. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Sherry from Michigan. Sherry, welcome.
Hey, Steve. I have a kind of a musical question for you, I guess you would call it, and obviously an opinion. What did you think of the movie and the music and the man behind it, which would be Neil Diamond, of the movie Jonathan Livingston Seagull back in the day, and the music, and even some of his music outside of that movie? And do you know, because I know he's Jewish, I don't know if he's ever professed to be a Christian or not. Like, what do you know about that? And what did you think of the movie, or did you ever see it?
Well, I did not see it, partly because I was not interested in Jonathan Livingston Seagull. It was a book first. I didn't even remember they made a movie of it, but it wouldn't have interested me. It's kind of a new agey book about kind of believe in yourself kind of thing, and the power of you know, self confidence and all that stuff. So I just I didn't like the message, so there would be no reason for me to be interested in the movie. I didn't know Neil Diamond made the music for it, but as far as Neil Diamond goes, he's not a Christian, so I expect him not to have, not to have Christian themes in his music. I know a Christian man, a friend of mine, who was Neil Diamond's lead guitar player for decades, and that's Hadley Hawkinsmith. He also was a lead player in many, many Christian albums too, but and he thinks well of Neil Diamond, I believe, and. But, of course, only as a person thinks of a non-Christian, well, I mean, there are non-Christians who we think well of and non-Christians that we don't think well of. As far as I know, Neil Diamond's a decent guy. I don't know otherwise. But it's not an area of my expertise. I don't know him, and I don't know very many people who we'd call celebrities. So I can't really answer for that. But if you wonder what I think about a non-Christian musician who writes music of a non-Christian sort, I'd say, well, that's pretty much about what I'd expect. I'm not sure that I'd expect it. I don't even think I'd like Christian music written by a non-Christian, like Norman Greenbaum and his Spirit in the Sky. Ostensibly, it was a Christian song, but he's a Jew too. He's not a Christian. And he's probably not alive now, but he wasn't a Christian at the time. So, I mean, I don't prefer for non-Christians to write Christian music. I figured, you know, songs about Jesus should be written by people who know and love him. And a non-Christian who writes music will write, not Christian music. That's what I would expect. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Bobby from Atlanta, Georgia. Bobby, welcome.
Hello, I'm calling because I need to know the origins of the word amen or amen. And the reason why I was using an alias online for social media is Amon Ra, and decided to look into it, and I found out that it was an Egyptian god, and he decreed that everyone say amen to him once they came into his presence. So I stopped using it because I don't know what amen means and the origin of it. Can you please tell me?
Well, Amon Ra would not be have anything to do with the Hebrew word amen, amen in Hebrew. Amen is the Hebrew word for so be it, or so let it be. There are many in other languages, there are no doubt many languages that have words that are similar to the word amen, but the very word Ra in Egyptian would refer to the sun god. Ra was the chief god of the Egyptians. So Amon Ra or Amen Ra would be a compound name of one of the Egyptian gods. It has nothing to do with the Hebrew word amen. When the Hebrews use the word amen, they're saying simply, I affirm this, so be it. You know, they're speaking their agreement. That's what the word amen means.
Perfect. Thank you very much.
Okay, Bobby, thanks for your call. Josh from Mesa, Arizona, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I'll make this quick, but I just want to say thanks for the show. I've read a couple other commentaries. Just want to get your opinion on what you see in Colossians 1, where it talks about that the blood of Jesus was reconciled all things to himself in heaven or on earth, versus Hebrews 2, where it's talking about his death, and it says surely it does not help the angels. Just wanted to get your opinion on that.
Okay, because of the loud noise, I couldn't hear your second question. I heard about the Colossians. What did you say about Hebrews? There was a lot of background noise when you said it. What was your statement about Hebrews?
Oh, sorry about that. Yeah, versus Hebrews 2, where it talks about surely the angel speaking of his death.
Surely God does not help angels? Is that what you're talking about? Your line is cutting
Hebrews
out, so I'm not
two.
Getting whole sentences. Yeah, I'm not getting
Sorry.
Whole sentences from
Hebrews
you.
Hebrews 2. Okay. Can you hear me now?
Hebrews 2. I hope so. Go ahead. Hebrews 2, what verse?
It's later. I don't have it pulled up because I'm driving, but it's later in the chapter where it talks about Jesus' death, and it says, surely it does not help the angels.
Okay, he does not help angels. Okay, yeah. Okay, I'll talk about that. In the Colossians chapter 1, we do have a statement that Jesus, or God, intends through Christ, through the cross, to reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven or in earth. And that's, of course, in verse 20, Colossians 1:20. But what's significant about that is that just a few verses earlier, in verse 16, he said, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions, etc. So in verse 16, Paul says that all things were made through Christ, whether in heaven or earth. And then four verses later, it says that God intends to reconcile all things in heaven and earth. Sounds like the same things. So, you know, in to himself in Christ. So this is one of the passages that seems to work well for those who hold the universal reconciliation view, since it actually uses that expression, says God intends to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. And the fact that he says in heaven and earth makes it a mirror, as it were, of verse 16, which talks about all the things that Christ made are in heaven and earth. So it sounds like he's saying everything he made, he wants to reconcile to himself. Now, you know, there are people who say, well, God would like that, but he won't succeed in that because of free will. And maybe that's correct. But this is one of the verses that would indicate that God's not really desirous that anyone would be lost. He wants to reconcile all to himself, all things that he's created. Now, when it says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he did not help angels, he's talking about how, yeah, his death and his atonement was not for angels, per se. Now, and therefore, we would argue that there's no basis in Scripture for thinking that, for example, the devil or fallen angels will be reconciled to God. But, yeah, I mean, I don't know. I don't know if you've listened to my lectures on the three different views of hell. Some people say that Origen taught that even the devil and the demons will be reconciled to God. But others say Origen did not teach that, and that was something that his critics accused him of teaching. Origen did believe that God wants to reconcile all people to himself. And ultimately, Origen thought he will. Even those who go to hell, he thought, will be eventually brought to repentance. And that is one of the views that the early church held. I mean, not just Origen. That was widely held in the early church, along with several other views that were widely held. As if you read my book on the three views of hell, you know, I don't know which view is correct, because every view, all three of them, have a lot of scripture on their side. Now, the view that we know of eternal conscious torment was normalized through Augustine. It was held by some of the church fathers before him, but in a context of controversy where there were many different views of hell, and one of them was that God will, you know, hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Another view was it's a place of annihilation. And another was Origen's view, which was taught before him by Clement of Alexandria, that God uses hell as a sort of a refinery and brings people to faith there. Now, those three views were all widely held, but in the time of Augustine supported the eternal conscious torment view, and he argued mostly against Origen's view, because apparently Origen's view was the most prominent one that was opposing him. And eventually, you know, the view that we're familiar with came up. But Origen did believe that God is going to reconcile all human beings, at least to himself, even those who go to hell, that they'll eventually be, according to Christ's sacrifice for all people, they'll be brought to repentance and saved. But whether he thought that about angels or not has been disputed. I think Origen did not believe that about angels. And that would help be supported by the verse you brought up in Hebrews too, that Christ didn't come to aid the angels, but the sons of men. All right, let's talk to Bill from Florida. Hi, Bill. Welcome.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
I was want to ask a question about, as far as the final state of Christians throughout eternity, what would that be like? I know in Revelation it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Mm-hmm. But when everything is said and done, you know, after the last day, when we're just moving through eternity, will we be in physical bodies and just in the spirit? What would it be like?
Well, we have very limited information about that in the Bible. And without the Bible telling us, we simply can't know for sure. But the Bible does tell us that we'll be in physical bodies. If physical is the right word, Christ's body was, we would call it physical. He said, you know, he still had the wounds, for example, in his hands and his feet and in his side. He invited his disciples to touch him and see that he had flesh and bones, which he said a spirit does not have. So the resurrection body of Christ was a physical body, although it was different than the original, because he could travel and appear and disappear and things like that differently than when he was a mere man. He was in what we'd call a glorified body, but it had flesh and bones. That's what we're told. Now, the Bible does say in Philippians chapter 3 that when Jesus comes, he'll change our vile body into the image of Christ's glorious body. That is, our bodies will be changed as his was changed, into the same kind of body as his was. And Paul talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, about how our bodies, he compares it with a seed being planted, sown. He says our bodies are sown in weakness, they're raised in power, they're sown in dishonor, they're raised in glory. He said they're sown a natural body, but they're raised a spiritual body. Now, he said a spiritual body, not in contrast to physical, but in contrast to natural. Spiritual in this case means a supernatural body. It had spiritual characteristics that physical bodies don't have, but it's the contrast is not between physicality and spirit, but between natural and supernatural. So that's what Paul's apparently referring to. So this we know, that we will have bodies. We also know from Scripture that there will be an earth that we will live on. Jesus said that we will inherit the earth. The Bible says that he will inherit the earth. It says in Romans that we will be co-heirs with him or joint heirs with him in inheriting the earth. So this is stated numerous times in Scripture. So there's going to be a renewed earth. The effects of the curse will be gone, apparently, according to Revelation 22. It says there's no more curse in the new earth. So we're going to be living in the in a paradisical earth, very much like Adam and Eve did before they were before they sinned. What will we do? What it'll be like? I don't know. Adam and Eve lived in an earth that only had two people in it, and they lived in a garden. But all the redeemed will number in the millions, and obviously probably not live in a garden. We're described as living in a city, although the description is very symbolic. And so we can't really be sure what that's going to be like. Jesus talked about his faithful stewards ruling five cities and ruling 10 cities, though that could be symbolic too. We don't really know. And the Bible doesn't seem to be very interested in talking to us about it. I understand it can be a legitimate question that comes to our mind, but I think we need to ask ourselves, what if we don't like the description of it? Does that mean we don't want to go? Or I mean, when we ask, what's it going to be like? Are we kind of, you know, evaluating our options? Do I want to go there or not? Obviously, we do want to go there. And I can say this, that God, who wants the best for his children, as all fathers want the best for their children, certainly knows better than we do what we will enjoy and what we will find fulfilling. And he certainly is not going to give us a life with less fulfillment than is available in this life. Now, not all Christians have found a lot of fulfillment in this life, but some people find a great deal of fulfillment, and there will not be less fulfillment for the faithful in the new earth, but more. So whatever is the basis or whatever the causes, fulfillment will be part of it, I suppose. But we don't know what that is, partly because we don't have those bodies yet. We don't have that existence yet. So we don't know yet exactly what we'll even appreciate or what we'll even want. But God does, and that's what we'll have. I appreciate your call, Bill. God bless you. Okay, is it Paul from New York? It's if it is, the call screener misspelled it. Is it Paul? Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Paul from New York, yes.
Okay, go ahead. Hello? Are you interested in talking on the radio? Apparently not.
Okay.
Pardon? I can't hear you.
Why don't you... you can't hear me?
I just heard that line, but I couldn't hear you before. Go ahead.
The second question is, why would he ask that his enemies be brought and killed in front of him if he's a Prince of Peace?
Okay, so that's the second question. I didn't hear your first question. What's your first question?
My first question is, why do Christians call Jesus the Prince of Peace?
I hear you. Listen, I'm going to take the... I finally got your question, so I'm going to hang up because you're not really connected very well, but I'll be glad to answer that. First question, why do Christians call Jesus the Prince of Peace? Second, why in the parable of the pounds, does the king come back and say, those people who would not have me be king, bring them before me and put them to death? Okay, is that a very peaceful thing to do? Well, a king may be very peaceable and still be, it may be necessary for him to eliminate those who are wreaking havoc in his kingdom. Not every peaceful king has avoided war, and certainly not every peaceable government can get by without law enforcement and criminal law enforcement. When you've got traitors in the kingdom, the king doesn't want that. The reason Jesus is the Prince of Peace is because he died to reconcile his enemies to himself. He is our peace, who's nailed all the offenses against us to the cross, and he calls us to repent and to be reconciled with him. Reconciliation is making peace. And he does make peace with all those who, you know, recognize him and surrender to him, which is the only right thing to do with a king. Now, I don't know if you, I'm not sure what country you're from, but, and maybe you had a king before, but in America, most Americans have never had a king and are not even sympathetic toward the idea of having a king. We think we should rule ourselves. Well, that might be a good way to be ruled as opposed to having a human king, but we have God as our king. And that's, God is the creator of everything. We are obliged to follow him. And if we don't, we just don't belong in his kingdom, you know, obviously. So Jesus is the Prince of Peace because instead of coming down and obliterating all his enemies, which he could do easily, remember when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're about to arrest him and torture him and kill him. He said, you know, I could call 12 legions of angels down here and they'd, you know, they'd spare me. Well, that'd be, there'd be quite a body count there. 12 legions of angels, that's something like 72,000 angels. You know, they could do a lot of harm to Christ's enemies, but he didn't. He died to reconcile his enemies. He didn't want to destroy his enemies. But it still remains up to his enemies to decide if they're going to stay enemies. And the time will come where his, you know, he's decided, okay, we're going to have a system here with no more wickedness and no more rebellion and no more corruption and no more crime and no more evil. And, you know, I was hoping everybody would repent so that we could have that system, but they, some won't. And those who won't, well, they, you know, then they have to be removed. And that's what the judgment is. So when, why do we call Jesus the Prince of Peace? Of course, we get that phrase from the Bible. It says that in Isaiah 9:7, his name should be called the Prince of Peace. And so we do call him that. But Jesus also said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. It, the Bible says that we have received a peace that surpasses understanding. Paul said in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And there's all kinds of things in the Bible. Jesus said in John 16:33, he said, these things I have spoken unto you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So he gives peace to his people. He gives peace to everyone who is on good terms with him. And therefore, it says in Romans chapter 8, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, there's lots of reasons to call him the Prince of Peace. He certainly has made peace with his enemies, which is something that most people don't do. But he wants peace. He wants reconciliation. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there will be those who are killed before him when he comes back, according to Scripture, because some will not repent, because some don't want to be at peace with them. And therefore, there is a judgment and a settling of the scores with them. So that's, I hope that answered your question. It was very hard getting it out of you, but you must have had a really bad phone connection. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, just like we did today. We take an hour a day, commercial-free, and just take your calls. We've been doing this since 1997, and if you're not good at math, that's 27 years daily we've been doing this show, and we will keep doing it as long as the Lord allows. One of the main factors in the Lord allowing is that we have to pay the radio stations a lot of money to run the program so you can hear it for free. We offer it for free. We receive no pay. I receive no pay. There's no one in the Narrow Path who receives any pay. This is a free gift to you, but we do have to buy the time on the radio, and it's expensive. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or if it's easier, just go to our website. You can donate from there, though everything there is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow.